This is Luke chapter 4, and we're reading from verse 1 to verse 44, which is the entire chapter. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did, that you did in Capernaum.'" "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Well, welcome back to our certainty series in Luke's Gospel. If you have your certainty booklet, we're actually on page 19. If you want to keep your notes all in one place and take them to GC and all that kind of stuff, so grab that out. If you don't have one of these yet, either talk to one of your Gospel community leaders, one of your GC leaders, or I think we've got a bunch on the back table as well, so you can grab yourself one from there. And it's great to have you with our third instalment in the Gospel of Luke. I just realised I'm actually really focusing on the second half of Luke 4 and a bit of Luke 5 today. But if you're in grade 9 and up, or if you're Jess Goff and you're coming to TYC, you get to hear all about Jesus being tempted and stuff there. So that's exciting. But most of you are too old for that, so sorry. Maybe we'll do it some other time. But let's pray and let's ask God to help us as we study his word together. Father, we know that you've given us Luke's Gospel to give us certainty. That's why he wrote. We saw that in week one. And Father, we need certainty as a people. We live in a world where there's so much doubt, where we're unsure of so much. And if we're honest, there are times in our lives where we even find ourselves unsure about you. Perhaps there are people here that come from backgrounds where they don't know very much about Christianity at all, and they're coming to church with doubts about who you are. Then there are those of us here today that are struggling with doubt. Yeah, we're Christians, we love you, we want to follow you, but we just have those nagging feelings of uncertainty and we're not sure. And then there are those of us that are feeling strong, but Lord, there may come times in our lives where we do doubt and when we aren't. Father, regardless of where we're at, we pray that you would use our continuing study in Luke's Gospel to give us that certainty that we want, to give us that strong faith that we might live as your people. And we know that that comes by your Holy Spirit working in our hearts, and so we pray he would be doing that amazing work this morning, transforming us and changing us as we study your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so when you're thinking about whether you're going to follow a leader or not, okay, it doesn't matter whether it's someone at school or in the workplace or perhaps a politician, that's particularly where it happens, but when you're thinking about whether you're going to follow a particular leader, one of the things that actually can be very, very helpful is if you can look at their manifesto. It's quite a nice word to say, isn't it? Manifesto. You can feel free to say that if you like. Manifesto. It sort of just comes out nicely. I understand some of you might not know what that means, so let me just quickly explain it to you. A manifesto is actually a bit of writing. It's a document, a piece of writing that helps you see what a leader is really all about and what they stand for. So in a manifesto, you'll get a feel for what the leader's goals are. You'll get a feel for why they want to reach those goals, why they think it's important. Basically, it's designed to show you what the focus of a particular leader is. And manifestos, they can be really influential bits of writings. So one of the most famous manifestos ever written was this one. It's called the Communist Manifesto. It was written by these guys who, as you can see, hopefully, yes, you can. They've got very impressive beards. And Karl Marx, Friedrich Engels are their name. And they wrote this manifesto, and in it, it described this whole new system of politics, a whole way of running countries that people just hadn't really thought much about before. And it was so influential that actually this much of the world ended up being run by communists. This type of politics actually was so influential that this many countries were influenced by it. Which is incredible, isn't it? All because of this manifesto that got released. So manifestos, they're very important things. They're very powerful things. They're very influential things. And the interesting thing about Luke 4 is that really it's a lot like a manifesto. It functions a lot like a manifesto. It's as though Jesus has got up in the synagogue and used that part of Isaiah that we just read that's embedded there in Luke 4. It's like he stood up, opened the scroll, and read out his manifesto. Shown us what he's all about, why he's all about it, what's he primarily concerned with. And really, I reckon for the bit that we're looking at today, if you wanted to boil it down, what you see in the second part of Luke 4 and Luke 5 is Jesus' primary focus. If you're ever wondering, what is it that Jesus is really about? What is it that he's really focused on? What is the big thing that he came to do? You get that in Luke 4 and 5. It's like his manifesto. That's the place you go to find out. Now, chapter 5, chapter 6 even, kind of flesh it out a little bit, so we'll dip in there as well. But what you'll see is that as we read them together, you'll see that actually they're not just a random sort of bunch of miracles and bits and pieces that have all been thrown in there. It's like, well, Luke went, oh, okay, what am I going to put in? I'll throw in that event, and then I'll throw in that event. And, oh, you did this too, and I'll throw that in there. Luke isn't written that way. As we saw in that first week, he's carefully put this gospel together. And all of these stories and miracles, they really function together to spell out what you see in Luke 4 and show you Jesus' manifesto. They all kind of work together to do that. Okay, and let me tell you, this manifesto has gone on to have an incredible impact on the world. You know, I had that slide about how influential the Communist Manifesto was. This manifesto leaves that for dead. Okay, Jesus' manifesto is so big, so influential, it's changed the world. We'll see why. But it's also good just to ask, why is all this important? And I think there's two reasons why it's really important for us to think about Jesus' manifesto. I think, first of all, it's important because it really ties in with this whole certainty theme that we're looking at through the Gospel of Luke. Okay, so in my prayer, you know, you heard that you know, really, God's given us Luke to give us certainty. Okay, and as you read Jesus' manifesto, you'll find it gives you confidence to follow him as a leader. Yeah? I mean, if you want to have confidence in any leader, of course, you need to know what they're all about, don't you? You need to know what they're on about. You need to know why they're on about it. You want to know what their vision is, what their focus is, what they're trying to achieve. Luke 4 shows you that. So it gives you confidence. It gives you certainty. But I also think it provides us with something else as well. See, I also think it's super helpful as a gauge for those of us that want to live as Jesus people. Now, if you want to live a life that revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah, then you want to have the same agenda that he has. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you want to live as one of Jesus' followers, you want to share his vision. You want to have his agenda. You want to live the way he lives. And so for us as a church and for us as individuals, this chapter does that for us too. Because yeah, churches can focus on all kinds of things, can't they? Social aid, helping the poor, you know, healing and miracle ministries. You get churches that are all about trying to help people become wealthy. You know, and get better off financially. You have churches that's all about putting on a big concert type kind of worship service type thing, and that's the big focus. All kinds of different agendas in all kinds of different churches. How do you know which one to choose? Well, surely the best thing to do is to go back to Jesus and see what his big priority is. Look at his manifesto and see what his agenda is, and then we shape our lives around that. Okay, so that's where we're going. That's what we're going to do. Luke 4 shows us what that primary focus is. Let's get into it. And the first thing I want to show you is that you see his primary focus in the prophecy. We're going to look at his primary focus in the prophecy. Let's look at it again together. Verses 18 to 19, Luke 4. So if you've got a phone open with an app, keep that app open because we're going to be dipping into it. Turn off the ringtone. Don't look at social media. Fight that temptation. Just look at the app. If you've got a paper Bible, if you're old school, keep that open because we'll be dipping into that a lot along the way. But here it is, Luke 4, starting at verse 18. It says this. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Now, this is a highly significant passage, okay? As you can see from verse 17 there, it comes from the book of Isaiah. So Jesus is here unrolling the scroll. He's reading from the Old Testament. He's reading from Isaiah. It actually comes out of Isaiah chapter 61, if you'd like to know. And the thing that's interesting to note here is that that passage, the book of Isaiah, that was written 700 years before Jesus stood up and started reading this. Okay, so this is a book written 700 years before Jesus was even born. And it's describing this special figure, this special anointed one. Okay? And it's this anointed person who's going to have God's Spirit on them. Now, down in verse 21, if you look down at that, you'll see that Jesus says that this prophecy is all about him. Okay? It's written to describe him. It's a prophecy about Jesus. And if you've got to think of yourself there at the time, back in the first century, you're sitting there in the synagogue, he's reading this, he rolls it up and says, you know what? That's about me. I mean, well, that's a huge thing to say, isn't it? This prophecy written 700 years before, that's all about me. That's what he's saying. A massive claim. But that's the claim he's making. A staggering thing to say. Well, it's a staggering thing to say if you haven't been reading Luke's Gospel. Because if you have been reading through Luke's Gospel, then you'll know that Luke's actually been preparing us up until this point to get that this is all about him. Yeah. Back in just the preceding chapter, chapter 3, verse 22, Jesus is baptized. And what do you see at his baptism? You see the Spirit of God descending on him. And you actually see the Spirit of God depicted by a dove descending on Jesus. I just realized there we go. Oh, sorry, go back a bit. You see the Spirit coming down. So here in Isaiah 61, we have the Anointed One who has the Spirit of God on him. In Luke 3, Luke's prepared us because we've actually literally seen the Spirit of God descended on him. So again, Luke's been preparing us for this. Now, what is it that the anointed Spirit-filled person does? Well, he's come to proclaim. He's come to do a whole lot of proclaiming. He's come to proclaim good news. And you'll note there in those verses, in that little prophecy from Isaiah, the word proclaim, it pops up three times. Yeah? He's there to proclaim good news to the poor. He's there to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. And he's there to proclaim recovery of sight for the blind and proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. So what's this Spirit-filled person do? He's a proclaimer. He's a speaker. He's a preacher. He's come to proclaim. Now, before we move on any further, it's just worth pausing and asking, who are the people that he is to proclaim to? Because the way you answer that question actually has enormous implications. Now, some people will go, okay, why do we even need to ask that question? Isn't it blindingly obvious who he's there to proclaim to? Like, duh, it says right there, he's proclaiming good news to the poor. So he's proclaiming to people who don't have much money, surely. He's proclaiming it good news to the blind. So that's people who can't see. That's obvious, isn't it? And he's proclaiming to captives, people who are in jail or in prison. Yeah, surely that's who he's talking to. And because that's how people commonly understand this passage, and because they rightly understand that this is a manifesto of sorts, they go on to conclude that Jesus' primary focus, the big thing that Jesus is on about, is helping people with these physical and social needs. Okay, and if that's the big thing that Jesus is on about, if he's on about people that don't have much money and people that can't see and people that are in prison, if that's his primary focus, well, that should be the primary focus of the church, shouldn't it? Our primary business here at Summer Lees ought to be social action and maybe a clinic for blindness and maybe a prison ministry. Can you see how you could reach that conclusion? If Jesus' manifesto says he's primarily on about improving people's social circumstances and their physical circumstances, then that has a big impact on the ministry of the church. And throughout church history, you see this, don't you? Many Christians have interpreted this passage exactly like that, and as a result, you have these amazing church movements and churches that are very focused on these things. Now, I want to say there is truth there, okay? I 100% believe that as Jesus' people, we need to care about the poor. Absolutely we do. And we need to care about people that are literally blind. And we need to care about anyone, for that matter, who is doing it tough in this world. That is absolutely something we need to be doing and caring about as the people of God in this world. And I believe God's people are called to that. But I don't think that that's what this passage is about. Yeah? I think the Sermon on the Mount teaches that. I think the parable of the Good Samaritan teaches that. You read the book of James, I think you'll find that that teaches that. But I don't think this passage teaches that. And I also don't think that that is Jesus' primary focus. Okay? I actually think Jesus' focus is much bigger than just helping people's social and physical circumstances. And we're going to see that as these chapters unfold. So here's the thing. If you were just to pluck Isaiah 61 completely out of context, then you would just read it on face value, wouldn't you? And you'd go, well, the poor are those that don't have any money, etc., etc., etc. But Isaiah 61 has a context. It's called the Book of Isaiah. Yeah, it's the 61st chapter in this whole massive book. So it has a context. It has a huge context. And so if you want to know who the poor and the oppressed are in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, then you need to know who the poor and the oppressed are in the book of Isaiah, surely. Yeah, that's the context, after all. Now, Isaiah tells the story of a people, and there are people who are blind. God's people, Israel, have turned away from God, they are sinning against God, they are ignoring God, and in chapter 6 of Isaiah, you see that they are a people described as forever seeing but never perceiving. They are a people who cannot see, they are a people who are blind. They don't see spiritual truth. And what's more, this spiritual blindness and this sin that comes as a result of it eventually lands them under God's judgment. And what's that judgment? Well, God, first of all, sends in the Assyrian Empire, who destroys the whole northern part of Israel and takes all the people living there off into captivity. And then eventually he sends in the Babylonian Empire, who go in and finish the job and destroy the whole southern part of God's people and take them off into captivity. So God's people have become captives. They've become prisoners. And throughout Isaiah, they are described as oppressed. They are described as poor. They are living as exiles under the power of Babylon, blind. So who are the poor, blind, and oppressed and prisoners in Isaiah? Well, it's actually God's people who are living under God's judgment. That's who the poor, oppressed, and blind are in the book of Isaiah. And a lot of Isaiah is a bit of a tragic tale like that. But you get halfway through the book and suddenly things start to change, and God talks about how he's going to save his poor, blind, oppressed people who are living under his judgment. And you get to Isaiah 61 and you see he's going to send this special anointed saviour who will bring deliverance. Who will proclaim good news. But more than just proclaiming, you see that this special deliverer is also going to bring salvation. He will set the oppressed free, it says there. Yeah. Now, for the average Jewish person that was reading this, they were kind of expecting a military leader. Someone that would come in, raise up armies, a bit like in the book of Judges, you know, how they had the big sort of military leaders that come in and destroy their enemies and destroy the people that were oppressing them and holding them captive. But, of course, we know how Jesus did that, really, don't we? He sets people free from judgment, but not via a military campaign. In the second half of Luke's gospel, he sets his face towards Jerusalem, where he goes to die for God's people, and he saves them from judgment by actually taking the judgment on himself in their place. Yeah. How does he save the poor and the oppressed and the blind? Well, he does it by dying on a cross for them and taking the judgment that they deserve, that they're living under, that they might be set free. Yeah. That's how Jesus fulfills Isaiah 61. So what does this prophecy here in Isaiah teach us about Jesus' primary focus? Well, he's come to proclaim salvation to those who are facing judgment, and he's come to bring salvation through his death on the cross for those who are living under God's judgment. That's the primary focus there in Isaiah. But the focus is spelled out also in his priorities. So we've seen it in the prophecy, but he also shows you his focus in his priorities. Now note In the rest of chapters 4 and 5, he spends a lot of time proclaiming. Okay, he spends a lot of time living out exactly what he says in Isaiah 61. He's proclaiming all the time. Verses 31 to 32, he's teaching in Capernaum. And everyone's amazed at his teaching and his words because they've got authority. Yeah, so he's constantly preaching. In chapter 5, verse 1, he's standing by a lake and they are listening to him teach the word of God. Yeah. Then in verse 3 of chapter 5, he jumps in a boat so he can go out and teach more and so they can all hear him. In 5:17, he's at it again. He's teaching, 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 teaching. So he's certainly living up to Isaiah 61 with all this proclaiming. He's proclaiming this good news. But what's really shocking is the way that he prioritizes this teaching over other things that seem to be way more important. Look at chapter 4 and verses 40 to 42 with me. At sunset, the people brought Jesus to all who had various kinds of sicknesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You're the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. Now, you can understand why they tried to keep him from leaving him, can't you? I mean, he's doing amazing work. He is healing people who had so little access to medical attention. Yeah, he is changing lives. He is doing for people what no one else could do for anybody. No wonder they don't want him to leave. He's healing all these people. And look, if you've ever been seriously ill before, you will know how important it is for you to have someone like this that can help you. Yeah. Earlier this year, one of my boys had appendicitis, and once again, it was one of those moments where I was just so thankful for our health system. Yeah, here in Tasmania, because it was horrible watching him, you know, in so much pain. And as a parent, you know, you're so powerless. You can't actually do anything. You've utterly got nothing to offer. You can't help at all. And yet what I could do was take him to people that could. I could take him to an emergency department where there were emergency doctors and nurses that could give him pain relief. We could take him up to a peds ward where he was looked after. And ultimately, there was a surgeon that could fix the problem. Okay, and if you've ever had seriously ill kids or you've ever been very sick yourself and needed serious medical attention, you'll know it's just a relief, isn't it, to have people that can fix it, that can do something for you. When you're so powerless, you need someone who is powerful. Well, these people in Luke 4, they're powerless. There's no hospitals. There's no doctors. There's no emergency department. No paramedics. You get appendicitis back then, you die. But here is this man who's reaching out and just touching people and he's healing them. You would never want that man to leave. Just think of all the amazing good he can do. But look at what he says next. Read verses 43 to 44 with me. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Yeah. Not even, "I need to go and heal people in the other towns." You could maybe get your head around that. But no, "I was sent to preach in the other towns. That's why I was sent, and so I've got to leave." And again, imagine I get my kid up to the peds ward and the surgeon's been healing everyone up until then, but before I get in to see him, he goes, "Actually, sorry, not doing that anymore. I'm off to Ross." Yeah. "Well, why? Are you going to do some massive, wonderful kind of healing up there?" "Oh, no, no, not really." "Are you going to be teaching doctors in Ross how to..." "No, no, no, I'm actually just going up there to talk about spirituality to people." Can you imagine what that would be like? Imagine if you were there and it's your kid or it's you who Jesus hasn't touched yet. "Sorry, I'm off to the other towns because I've got to go preaching." Now, can you feel the gravity of what he's saying there? It's a huge thing. Either he's utterly uncaring, either he's crazy, Or there is something even more important that he needs to do than physically healing people. There must be a priority that is even greater than people's physical health. And that's precisely the question I think Luke wants us to be asking. What could possibly be more important than him healing these people? Well, I think you see the answer in chapter 5 in verses 18 to 20. Because again, Jesus is in a house and he is healing people there. Pick it up at verse 18 with me. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and they tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus, but they couldn't find a way to do this because of the crowd. So they went up on the roof and they lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. All right, so again, here we have someone, utterly hopeless situation, paralyzed in a world where there is no technology to improve his quality of life, no social security to look after him, utterly dependent on family and friends like the ones that have lowered him down through this roof. And here is his big moment. He has been lowered. He is right in front of the healer. It's all come together. They've gone to these extraordinary lengths. He's there. He can finally be healed from his paralysis. And what does Jesus say? Verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Again, do you get the clang there? Can you feel the weight of that? I mean, it seems so heartless and so callous and so true. Jesus, you can make this man walk. And all you've got to say is your sins are forgiven. But of course, it's not callous and it's not heartless, because the reality is that this man has a greater need. His paralysis might look like the big thing in his life, the big problem that he's got, but actually there's something far, far greater wrong with this man, something far bigger than any physical issue he could possibly face, something far more important that needs fixing than his physical health. And again, this is where we get thrown back to the manifesto. Because remember what he's come to do? He's come to preach of and bring salvation to those who stand under the judgment of God. That's what he's there for. That's what he's all about. That's what he's focused on. Yeah. See, the reality is that we all, like God's people in Isaiah, are sinners. We're all people who have rejected God's rule over our lives. And that sin deserves judgment. And that's our biggest problem. You know, don't get me wrong. When our bodies are sick or injured or disabled, that's terrible. I'm not minimizing that. I'm not saying that's not a big deal. It's horrible to live with. I know that. I'm not saying it's not serious. But when you compare that to the eternal judgment of God, physical issues suddenly pale in significance. You see, you can be healed in this life, but you will eventually die. You can delay it. And I thank God that we've got medical professionals that can hold death off and delay it, and we've got these great life expectancies and health outcomes now. It's all wonderful, but it's only temporary. Eventually, every one of us will have to stand before the Creator of the universe and give an account for the sin in our lives. All of us will have to face God's judgment for the wrong we've done in rejecting Him, in hurting others, in hurting ourselves, in damaging this beautiful creation that He's given for us to care for. You know, just imagine that for a moment, that time standing before the one that knows everything you've ever thought, everything you've ever said, everything you've ever done, all that stuff that we're ashamed of but that we can do such a great job of hiding and pretending it didn't really happen or pretending we're not that. But he sees right through all of that. Imagine standing there. You won't be able to hide a thing. Physical healing's good, but it's just patching up and delaying the inevitable. It can't stop death. and it can't protect you from the judgment your sin deserves. See, there's a much greater need, a much bigger issue than physical healing. What we need more than anything else is forgiveness. More than anything else, we need God to forgive our sin. And that is why Jesus has come. That's what he's all about. That is his number one priority, to preach forgiveness of sins and ultimately do everything it takes for sin to be forgiven by bearing the judgment it rightfully deserves in our place on the cross. What's Jesus all about? What's his big focus? Well, you see it in his priorities. And I guess it's just a helpful place for us just to pause for a moment and just to ask the question, do we share that priority? Do you think that humanity's greatest need is forgiveness? Do you really believe that? How do your priorities square with Jesus' priority? See, I know for myself, it's so easy to lose sight of this. You know, I know for myself, I'm so impacted by the present. So impacted by my physical needs. They overwhelm me. I'm deeply moved by the immediate and physical needs of other people. All of that just feels so much more important than preaching, so much more important than gospel sharing. Yeah, I think as a church we've been trying to be more missional this year, and I think it's fair to say that that's something that we find very challenging as a church. Yeah, at camp I think there was a very real sense of the importance of being more missional, and I think a lot of us came away challenged and pumped to grow in that area. But I also think it's fair to say that, you know, as the year's just gone on and as life's been life, a lot of that passion and enthusiasm's waned and just been trodden down by other things that seem to be far more pressing and far more important. And I wonder if so much of the reason we find it challenging to be more missional is because we just don't share this priority of Jesus. If our agenda isn't Jesus' agenda, that we just don't, when it comes down to it, believe that this is the thing that people need most. The thing that people need more than anything else in the world. How do your priorities square with Jesus' priorities? It's a tough question to ask, and I know that this week I've been deeply challenged by Jesus' manifesto, and I really do believe it's a question we need to ask, because unless we get our heads around it at this basic level, I don't see us growing in the area of mission. Now, how do we change it? Well, to be honest, I don't know. I wish I was one of those pastors that could stand up here and just give you all those kinds of answers. Someone that had that deep conviction and passion for Jesus' priorities that could stand up and just tell you how to fix it. But the truth be told, I struggle with it just as much as you do, probably more than much of you, many of you do. I don't have amazing big advice for you on it, but I think we've got to start with at least reflecting on it, at least asking the question, and at least praying and asking God that by the power of his Holy Spirit he would convict us and help us see with clarity this most desperate of needs. A need that the many thousands of precious, precious people that surround us here in Kingborough share. Well, we've seen Jesus' primary focus in the prophecy. We've seen it in his priorities. But finally, and we'll finish with this, we also see it in his power. Because the miracles that are here in chapter 4 and 5, they're not just thrown in there randomly, as I said before. Luke's carefully put all of this together, and they're there for a reason. And what they show us is that Jesus has the power to deal with sin and deal with judgment and call people to accept the good news that he's come to bring them. If we keep reading about our paralyzed man, we see that the Pharisees, they challenge Jesus. They don't believe that he's able to forgive sins. But look at what he says in verse 23. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But I want you to know, he says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he'd been lying on and went home praising God. See, Jesus doesn't just do this miracle for the sake of it. He wants us to believe. He wants us to have certainty that he has the authority to forgive sins. And his power to instantly heal a paralyzed man shows us that. Here is someone that can deliver on their manifesto. Yeah. Unlike so many leaders that promise the world but that never come through and don't really have what it takes, and we all kind of know that. Yeah. Here's one that can deliver. Here's one that does deliver. So he's got the power to come through, but he also has the power to draw people to himself that they might accept his good news. And you see that in verses 4 to 5, because he tells his followers to let down their nets. And he tells them to do that despite the fact that they've been fishing all night. They've caught nothing. Yeah, they've caught nothing. They're professional fishermen. They've been out there. They've been fishing at prime fishing time, at night time, and they haven't caught a thing. And then in verses 6 to 7, he says, let down your net. And they catch a number of fish so large that their nets begin to break. So they signal to their mates in another boat and they fill two boats with this overwhelming catch. Miraculous. But then he says something incredible in verse 10. He says that actually they will be fishers of men. Now, in the context of that miracle, the meaning's clear, isn't it? Just as he's enabled them to catch an incredible number of fish, miraculously, when they've been fishing all night and there just aren't any fish there, and yet he's drawn the fish, just as he's equipped them to do that, so too will he work through them to draw incredible numbers of people to himself. And again, that's going to need a miracle. He'll do it despite the fact that people seem so opposed to him. Despite the fact that people seem so uninterested in the good news he preaches, he assures us that he has the power to draw people to himself. He's got what it takes to do that. Now, again, I've found that to be a challenge this week because mission in this part of the world just feels so desperately and painfully slow, doesn't it? Desperately and painfully slow. It's hard to believe that the gospel does actually have power. And when that's how you think, again, it's another reason why it's hard to be missional, because you give up. It doesn't seem to make any difference. Being missional feels like a waste of time. And if sharing the gospel is just so fruitless and frustrating all the time, why bother keeping at it? But again, Jesus shows you've got every reason to keep at it, because he does have the power to draw people to himself. Now, you might not necessarily understand the timing. You've got to remember that prophecy in Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus came. Clearly, God's timing's a little bit different to ours sometimes. We don't always get the timing. But that's no reason to doubt the power of his word. And it gives us every reason to persevere with sharing the gospel. Well, we've covered a lot of ground, but I hope you can see how Luke 4 to 5 really does just give us that crystal clear picture as to what Jesus is actually about, what his primary focus is. And my hope and my prayer is that actually that would inspire you. You know, that as you look at that manifesto, that you get excited about it, that it would give you certainty that he is a leader worth following, and that he's inviting you, he's including you in the most important work, saving work you could ever be involved in, a work that meets people's most desperate eternal needs. He's a man worth following. And my prayer, and I'd like us to pray this now together, is that it would encourage all of us to bring our priorities and our agendas in line with those of Jesus. You pray that with me now? Let's pray and wrap up. Father, thank you for this crystal clear picture of what Jesus is all about. Thank you that here we just see his priorities with such clarity. And we are thankful for what we see. We're thankful that his number one unyielding focus was to bring us forgiveness of sins, to meet that most desperate of needs. Thank you that his focus is preaching that, and thank you that his focus was achieving that, and that he was willing to give everything to that end as he died on the cross for us. Lord, we pray that we would be inspired by this manifesto. We pray that it would show us that actually you are doing something huge in this world, something that's bigger than politics, something that's even bigger than meeting social and physical needs, that you are meeting eternal spiritual needs, bringing forgiveness of sins to a lost people that so desperately need it. Father, inspire us, we pray, and would you help us as a church and as individual people to adopt these priorities of our Lord and to make his agenda our agenda. And we ask all of this in his precious name.